Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 18 through the end of the chapter, but we're predominantly going to be looking at verse 23 through verse 25. Last time we were in Genesis 2, we looked at 18 to 22. And I said we're going to come back and look at this ordinance of marriage we see here in these last three verses. So some of the things we'll be considering tonight will take in view the entirety of 18 to 25, but primarily we're going to look at these last three verses. So let me read for us 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Whenever we study Scripture, it's important to see the flow of the literature, how the writer structures the book, as well as the movements of the book. And just within these first three chapters, you see a movement and a flow from chapter to chapter. You see chapter 1 begin, and then it's moving towards that six-day climax of creating man, and creating man in the image of God, and making man male and female. And then in chapter 2, you see a focus on the micro level of God making man, and the special way in which He made man, in both making the male and the female. And it's moving towards this great climax of these last three verses, when man and woman come together as one. And then we get in Genesis chapter 3. You begin with them in the garden, and the serpent comes in. And there's a movement there that is going towards the climax of God's promise of redemption in view of their sin and their fall. So just in these first three chapters of Genesis, there's a movement to a climax. And in chapter 2, we have this climactic point here, when verses 23, 24, and 25 come into play. With this climax in view, we need to see the importance of marriage. Marriage is at the heart of creation. So that's the heart of God's purposes in creation. That may sound odd to us to some degree, because so oftentimes we look at marriage as just something that men and women do, right? If they want. But that's not what the Bible reveals about marriage. Marriage is at the heart of God's purposes in creation itself. He created male and female. And it's the foundation of every relationship in human history. Society itself is founded on the institution of marriage. We see very clearly that when marriage doesn't work, when the institution of marriage is attacked or pushed to the side or denigrated, society falls apart. Cultures fall apart. And that's because marriage is at the heart of God's purposes for mankind, and also in teaching us our understanding of our relationship with Him. The central relational picture for God and His people is marriage. He is the bridegroom, and His people are the church. His people are the bride. Christ and the church, same thing. It comes down to this understanding of the intimacy of this relationship, and the picture it gives us is at the heart of our understanding of mankind and God's purpose for creation. That's what I want us to see to some degree this evening. And I want to see this in kind of four different headings, four different ideas from this text. And the first thing I want us to see is Adam's response. After the Lord God made the woman from man's rib, He brought her to the man. And we can just imagine what he saw. I mean, we know what men and women look like. So we know he's looking at a woman in front of him. And what he sees is that she's not like the animals, remember? We talked about that. He just named all the animals, and he saw there was not a helper suitable or corresponding to him. So he knew something was missing. But now he sees something that fits himself, that meets a need. She corresponds to him. They're not the same size. They're not shaped the same. Physically, he's bigger, likely stronger. He's definitely not as pleasant to look at as she is, right? You see that in his response. So he's looking at her and he's saying, she's very much like me, but yet she's so different. He sees she fits him. She corresponds to him. And you can see this in his reaction. His reaction is very telling. As I mentioned before, these are the first recorded words of man in Scripture, and they're poetry. And they're poetry about the woman. And so it's a love poem. And I think there's so many humorous things we can draw from that in terms of understanding man's first words to be about a woman. Man's first words to be about a poetic expression from his heart, by what he sees in the gift God has given to him. He's ecstatic. Don't read this passage as so oftentimes we read Scripture and say, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. You know, the monotonous way we read at times. You need to read this as a sense of anticipation and wonder. He's ecstatic. His joy is overflowing. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken to man. He sees that she is of him, and yet she's different. And that gets his blood going. That gets his heart rate beating. That gets his mind starting to run as he's looking at her and saying, wow, God has given me something that does not compare to everything else I have already seen. And his words say that nothing compares in all of creation to what God has put before him. And this is important for us to think about. These are not accidental things. Things are not accidental when it comes to Scripture. Scripture is written in a certain way for particular reasons. And so we need to think about why this poetical expression of joy over the woman is the first recorded words of man. God is giving something to man that he desperately needs, and yet he could never do for himself. And that's important for us to stop and think about, because men often neglect the most important thing, materially speaking, that God has given to him. Men often neglect their wives for other things. If it's hobbies or careers or good things that we need to be focused on in terms of our duties and our aspirations. And yet it's so easy for men to neglect the greatest gift that God has given to them in their spouse and to look past them towards other things that they want to achieve and they want to go after when the very thing that God wants them to love most in a tangible way is right before them. She is the greatest material gift to mankind. I quoted Proverbs 18:22 last time we looked at this passage, and I'll quote it again. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and attains favor from the Lord. Wisdom literature is some of the most important sections of the Bible. Because what wisdom literature does is it brings to us principles that are essential for us to understand for living. And so in wisdom literature, the writer says that a man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains grace from the Lord. The giving of woman to man here is an act of grace. It is an act of the kindness of God to give man that which he does not deserve and could never merit, and that which he is to treasure, and that which he is to enjoy, and that which he is never to neglect or overlook. But it's not just husbands that neglect wives. Wives as well neglect husbands. It's one of the problems of sin in our world. Wives can easily neglect their husbands. They're so focused on taking care of things in their home or in their own personal desires and lives or even the children. And they focus so much on the children, they neglect the husband to the side. And that is a reversal of God's created order, because it is not about the man and the woman being focused on other things. They come together as one. And God has intended for them to be one. And so we need to recover this understanding, not in a sentimental way, but in a sure and certain understanding that God has given us who are married our spouse in order that we would treasure them. Treasure them as part of us. Bone of our bone. Flesh of our flesh. They come together and they are one. And so what you need to see tonight, if you are married, is you are called by God to treasure your spouse. Is that something you do? I don't mean do you kind of like them. I mean, do you treasure them? Do you treasure them even when there's those arguments at home? Arguments followed by silence. Do you still in your heart of hearts say, I'm so thankful, Lord, that you have given me this one? This comes only from a knowledge of Christ. A knowledge of His grace and love towards us is the only way that we can treasure our spouse till death do us part. In sickness and in health. In good times and in bad. The knowledge of God's purpose in giving us a spouse. And so treasure your spouse. And I want to talk to you younger people, those of you who aren't married. If you desire to be married, keep this in mind as you're preparing, as you get older, as you're looking around and you're wondering, who's the Lord going to bring in your life? Be thinking to yourself, whomever God joins you to, He calls you to treasure them. Think about these words of the man in Genesis 2 and say, God, give me an appreciation for the gift that you hopefully will give me one day so that I do not neglect or take for granted what you have given to mankind in this ordinance of marriage. So we see the centrality of marriage and Adam's understanding of that great thing as a gift in his response. Secondly, let's think about the divine ordinance here. We see a divine ordinance. This is a creation ordinance, meaning that in creation itself, God has set down several things in terms of ordinances, things that are installed in created order. The Sabbath is one of them. The seventh day, the one in seven principle of a day of rest, that's a creational ordinance. We see it changes in terms of the day of observance from the seventh day in the Old Testament to the first day in the New. But the principle is a creational ordinance established in the order of creation. Same thing we see with marriage. This is a creational ordinance. Verse 24 begins with, therefore. That is a conclusion statement saying that in light of what God has revealed in this previous section, this is the implications. Therefore, a husband shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. What this therefore implies here is this is God's ordinance being put in Scripture. This is what makes marriage central to creation. God made mankind, male and female, and brought them together to be one. And therefore, that's part of God's created purposes. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus talks about marriage in the Gospels, especially in view of divorce in Matthew 19, he goes back to this passage. They're asking about, why did Moses, command them, saying, give them a certificate of divorce and send them away? Trying to ask, if they weren't supposed to divorce, then why did Moses permit it? Jesus goes back to this passage before Mount Sinai. He goes back to creation so that we'll see that this is the way it has been so from the beginning, before the fall. Now, this is not an ordinance in the sense of a command that you must get married. And I think it's important for us to bring out because I've been in around circles in my past where people actually looked at singles as though they were weird. And that the only thing that their life needed to be focused on was finding their spouse, their future spouse. And until that day came, they really weren't fulfilled and really weren't what they needed to be. Can you imagine the pressure people feel when they're in an environment like that? We need to be very careful how we understand marriage and individuals' choice of marriage. Marriage is not a command. It's typical that most people will get married. It's the way God created. It's the way the world works. It's the way that we procreate. It's the way the society is built upon the foundation of marriage. But it is not for everyone to be married. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself never married. He's married to the church. But even He Himself never took that step in terms of marriage for a variety of reasons likely. But the Apostle Paul as well didn't marry. And there are other instances in which we see people not marrying. Jeremiah was commanded not to marry. His life was a witness of the judgment that would come upon Israel or upon Judah because of their sin. And Jesus said there are those who are eunuchs, who are born eunuchs in the sense that they're born to be celibate. And there are those who are eunuchs because of the physical act. And then there are those who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. They choose not to be married because their purpose is to live for Christ alone, in the sense that they want to give their life wholly to Him in a single lifestyle and serve Him in that way. And so it is not the church's position, and never has been, to say that you must be married. And we need to be careful that we don't denigrate or look down upon singles because they're not married, or some of them choose not to be married. We'll make an application to the church in particular, not necessarily this church. I don't know your position. I'm sure somebody will tell me afterwards. Churches in our day and age oftentimes are looking for pastors, right? And one of the qualifications that is not a biblical qualification of elder, but one of the qualifications that is put out there all the time is that they be married. They must be married. Is that a qualification we see in Scripture? Is that a qualification that we see in terms of the history of the church and understanding that to serve the Lord as a minister, one must be married? We need to be careful that we don't put our own Pharisaical rules upon other people and upon the church in view of positions and things that we like to see. Now, some of you may be matchmakers. Are you matchmakers? And when you like to be, Sonia's smiling. She's a matchmaker. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. But we also want to be careful that perhaps God has a different purpose for this person's life. And do not make them feel like less of a Christian if God has called them to celibacy. Encourage them to love and serve Christ where they are. And not unduly pressure them to make a step like marriage and afterwards say, "What have I done?" So it's not a command to get married, and yet this is foundational to mankind. It's important for us to note with this foundational text what's clear here about marriage. Number one, we see marriage as monogamous. That means between one wife and one husband. Polygamy comes in later, after the fall. First example of polygamy recorded in the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 4 with the evil Lamech of the line of Cain. Not somebody we want to emulate. And we see that in the teaching of Scripture, always it is in terms of a husband and wife in a singular concept. We go to the New Testament, you see that as well. Polygamy is a corruption of creation. A corruption of this ordinance. And we see it arise in the Old Testament. We see it arise, and it's very clear, even among faithful people of God, like David and so many of the kings. The question is why did God permit it? It's wrong. It's wrong. It goes against the clear teaching of Scripture, especially this creational ordinance here. But why did God permit it? Well, the answer is, I think, it's a commentary on the nature of mankind. In Matthew 19, when Jesus is speaking about divorce, they question Jesus. And they said, well, how come Moses commanded them, give a certificate give the wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus responded, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And so, polygamy, why was it permitted at times in the Old Testament? Because of the hardness of man's heart. It was never a part of God's original purpose for marriage. Marriage has always been intended by God to be monogamous. And that's why you shall not commit adultery is one of the most important and foundational commands in the Decalogue that expresses love for God and love for mankind. It is also heterosexual. Marriage, in its very definition, in terms of what it means to marry something, is to take two opposites and bring them together into one. The word marry, to define it, can never be breaking two of the same things and bringing them together because they're already the same. And the Bible is very clear on this issue of being heterosexual between one woman and one man. And the ultimate purpose that we see here in God creating marriage is that man and woman might serve God together. That's how it's central to creation. Why did God create this institution of marriage? So that man and woman together as one might worship and serve the Lord. Man cannot do this on his own. He needs woman in order to fulfill this great commission. Now, they do this as one. One flesh. That one flesh idea is a great picture of the physical nature of it. As they come together, they become one. They become united and attached. But it is a holistic idea. Not just physical, but intimate, emotional, intellectual. There is a melding together of two people who are opposite and yet they become one entity. They become one flesh, and because they come one flesh, they leave their father and their mother. They leave and they cleave to one another. This word to leave father and mother is the word that means to forsake, to abandon. There's a cutting off here. Obviously, it doesn't mean that you can't have anything to do with them. Though sometimes we might want that. But what it does mean, it means that there is a clear disconnect. That when a husband and wife become one, they become their own unit, their own family unit now. Where they are distinct from their previous families. Now, this wasn't always reflected in the patriarchal culture of the ancient Near East. But that doesn't mean it hasn't always been so. Where husband and wife are one. And that helps us to think through when we become married, we are no longer dependent upon our other families for our marriage. That means that when there's issues to be worked out, we don't run to our other families and speak about one another behind our backs. We don't go running off home to mama and daddy and bash our spouses. We do the hard work of sitting down together in humility and love and work through it as one. I think it's important for young people and to see when you get married that when you become married, there is a leaving that you have to impose. Because parents don't always want you to leave. But you have to take that step yourself and move on. And when things get hard, cleave to your spouse. Cleave to them. And keep pressing on. And for those of us who are parents, we've got to learn to let go. Some of us want to let go sooner than others. But we have to understand this, that it is not our place to fix our children's problems, especially when they become married. We need to be there for them and pray for them and help them in guidance and counsel. But there is a limit to what we can and should do. And that's God's purpose in the way He commands a man to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So we see Adam's response, and we see that marriage is a divine ordinance. Thirdly, we see distinct roles. Now, though man and woman become one, they're still distinct, and they have different functions. Picture for yourself a two-headed beast. You know, the picture of idea of one beast with one body, but with two heads. You can see the heads kind of moving around, looking around. I like to think of Sesame Street. If you've ever seen Sesame Street, there's the you go have that bunch of monsters like Elmo and others. Well, they've got this two-headed beast monster. I don't even know what the names are. I'm sure somebody will tell me. But what's so interesting in this character is they'd hardly ever agree. And when they don't agree, you see it, and they say, okay, I'm gonna go this way, and then we're gonna go this way, and they try to pull against each other and they fight against each other. That's what two heads does in one entity. It's a monster. You can't have two heads in marriage. There are two different roles, and God in His wisdom shines forth in the way He has given roles to marriage. He doesn't just throw man and woman in there and say, figure it out. He gives His wisdom to them. And the husband is called the head of his wife. He's responsible for leading. But he doesn't lead on his own. He leads with the help of her husband. With help of his wife. His wife helps her. She's made to help him. She is a helper fit for him, suited to help him lead. And so they're equal partners at work in carrying out the creational mandate of God to rule and have dominion. They're doing this together, but one takes the leading role and the other is the role of support in helping him to carrying out this purposes. And when these roles are abdicated, the marriage relationship will break down. And in Genesis 3, we see it break down. The serpent goes not to the head, he goes to the helper. And he deceives her. And he deceives her into doing something that she knows is wrong and that Adam knows is wrong. And then she turns to him and hands it to him. And he abdicates his responsibility to lead and to say, this is what God has said. This is what we need to be doing. That's where leadership comes in. But he doesn't do it. He follows his wife's lead. The roles become reversed. And we're immediately shown in the next chapter that when men and women do not follow the roles that God has given to us in the Scriptures, marriage will not work. And because this was abdicated, sin has come into this world and made marriage all the more difficult. We see in Genesis chapter 3, the desire of the woman will be for his wife. That desire there is a desire to control him, to be the one in control. We'll look at that more closely when we come to Genesis 3. But God says, but he's going to be your head. He will rule over you. And the nature of man in terms of sin is he doesn't want to always lead. He just wants to leave me alone. I want to do what I want. And you get into a vicious cycle where marriage falls apart because man and woman are not living in accordance with God's creational purposes. And think what you're doing to the generations that are coming. And so we see in the history of mankind the problems that dysfunctional marriages have caused in history. But as Christians, we are called to live according to these roles, and it takes faith in God to do this. We have to trust the Lord to follow the role that He's given to us. A husband has to trust the Lord that in loving his wife sacrificially, that God is going to work that out for his good and for her good. That as he loves her and leads her, not for his own desires or necessarily for the desires of his wife, but for what God has commanded, that he's going to bring good to that marriage. He's got to trust God. That when he lays down his life for the sake of his bride, God is going to bring good out of it. And it takes faith for a woman to submit to a sinful man. She has to trust that in submitting to her husband, as unto the Lord, that the Lord is going to bless her as she submits, as she reveres her husband, as she honors him and helps him. It takes faith. Not that everything will work out perfectly, but faith in God and faith in His wisdom and faith that because of the work of Jesus Christ in redeeming marriage, that it is possible for redeemed sinners to live in a way that honors the Lord and is a blessing to one another in taking up these roles and trying to be faithful in them. Ephesians 5 is a glorious picture of what Christ has done in redeeming these roles. And it's a glorious picture as Paul teaches us that this is ultimately about Christ and the church. Marriage is ultimately about Christ and the church. I commend that chapter to you for you to read later, perhaps this evening or this week, to think about how Paul says that the two shall become one flesh. Paul says this is about Christ and the church. And he's quoting this passage. So we've seen that Adam's response was one of thanksgiving. We see that marriage is a divine ordinance, and we see distinct roles in marriage. And finally, we see that marriage was a blessed estate. We cannot miss the profound statement of Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. That's simply unfathomable for us. We can't even begin to think of what this was like. To be completely stripped physically and even psychologically and emotionally before one another and not even have the hint of shame. There was no sin. There was no sin, and so there's no shame. And this verse indicates for us just how truly blessed this initial marriage was. This initial estate in which marriage was given was not in a fallen creation. It was in an upright and holy and good and wonderful, glorious, created order. What this verse indicates to us is that these human beings had complete faith and trust in one another. There was no wondering about what the other one was thinking. As they're standing there looking at each other, the man is not thinking, does she think I'm big and strong and tough? Does she think that I'm cool? Or does she think I'm a big nerd? How's she going to respond to me? If I reach out to her, if I speak to her, if I tell her how I'm feeling about her, is she going to reject me? And she's not standing there thinking, what does he think as he looks at me? Am I pretty enough? Is he really attracted to me, or is he disgusted by what he sees? There were no insecurities in their hearts, no fears. There was no vulnerabilities. There was nothing but peace and openness and happiness. Can you really picture this? You see how far we've fallen? We can't even really imagine this. What was this like? The first thing that they noticed when sin entered in the world was that they were naked. The first thing they noticed was that they were full of shame. Genesis 3:7, they took fig leaves and they sewed it together to hide themselves from one another and also to hide themselves from God. And the man even says it in verse 10. He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. Sin causes shame and a lack of trust. It causes shame between one another as human beings, as husband and wife. Sin is at the heart of the shame that we feel. Sin is at the heart of the shame we feel in our marriage. It's the heart of the shame that we feel when we look at one another and the doubts we have and so on and so forth, the insecurities we feel. That is a result of sin. That is not a result of marriage. Sin is at the heart of a lack of trust in marriage, of trusting one another, that the other is not thinking what we think that they may be thinking. That the other is actually likely struggling with their own wonders about what we may be thinking that they may think what we're thinking. And on the vicious cycle goes. Sin has caused shame and a lack of trust between us and one another and us and God. And it has ruined the most precious relationships man can have between his spouse and his Maker. And there's only one way that these relationships can be redeemed and shame removed and sin removed, and that is through the death of God's Son. And it is through the death of Jesus Christ that redemption has come between to us to bring us back to God in a marriage covenant and to bring Christian marriage back to a place of grace. Where a Christian man and a Christian woman can, by the grace of God, trust one another. And more than that, trust God in their relationship as they learn to trust one another. As they learn that they don't have to be ashamed. Because Jesus Christ has taken away their shame. By grace, a husband and wife can be before one another and work past the shame. Can learn to trust one another, can learn to think that the feelings of vulnerabilities and so on and so forth have all been covered by the blood of the Lamb. They can learn to trust God together, and they can learn to trust God that in their marriage they can have a whole marriage where they can love each other without reservation, and they can love God knowing that He has redeemed them and their marriage. We have a glorious Redeemer. And our Redeemer has come to us as our Bridegroom. And so we can't finish talking about marriage without understanding that marriage in its creational ordinance and in its redeeming purposes point us to the great and glorious marriage between the Lamb of God and His church. And only when we understand the biblical teaching on marriage will we understand the beautiful picture of the heavenly marriage. But a day is coming when we will sit down at the wedding supper of the Lamb, when all of our sin and shame are completely gone. Christ has already removed that, but the remnants of it, the effects of it, will be completely gone. And we will be before the Lord clothed in His righteousness, and we will not be ashamed. And we will have full and free fellowship with God, with Christ, and with one another, the church. And the great teaching of marriage and purposes of marriage that God has instituted in creation will come to its grand fruition and fulfillment in that day, when marriage has served its great and glorious purpose to prepare us for the wedding between us and Jesus Christ. And so the more we think about marriage in terms of an earthly ordination, creational ordinance, we need to see that that's not merely what it is. It is a spiritual thing preparing us for the great wedding to come. So when you look at marriage, and if you're married, when you look at your own marriage, see Jesus Christ. See that He is using this and purposes this for you to long for Him and to prepare you to be His bride for eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We know that there is so much more in your Scriptures about marriage and about roles and all of these things. But we simply thank You this evening for creating it, for creating us and giving marriage to us. We ask that You would forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for the way that we have tainted marriage, how we have mistreated those to whom we are married, how we have not appreciated this ordinance, and how our culture and society has sought to destroy this great ordinance. Help us to see its beauty and its central purpose that in Your creation and in Your redemption. And teach us more, Lord. Teach us more about these things. And help our marriages in this church. Help those of us who are married. We're all full of sin and we stumble in many ways. We do not emulate the roles that You have given to us in the Word of God. We sin so often against You and against one another. Forgive us. But help us to have hope that by the blood of the Lamb, we are cleansed of our sins and we are able each day to start afresh, to love our spouses, to care for them, with our eyes fixed on our heavenly Bridegroom. We pray, Father, for the younger people, the singles in our midst, especially for those who want to be married. That as with so many things in life, You would give them the grace and patience to wait upon the Lord in this matter. to wait upon you and to make decisions based upon your wise word. And give them the grace and the wisdom that when the time is right and you bring them to someone else, help them to treasure that which you've given to them. And to see how this great picture of becoming one with someone is the picture of Christ's people becoming one with Him. Increase our worship, Lord, our worship of You through the knowledge of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.